Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these moments we have together. And I pray that you would awaken our hearts to understand and to appreciate the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, resurrected, and reigning. Father, I'm reminded of the beautiful words and story that you have recorded through your servants for us to read even this morning as we touch on parts of it. I think about the servants of yours on the road to Emmaus walking physically with their Lord, learning from his mouth how the scriptures testified, proclaimed, and prophesied the events that they had witnessed that week. They were adding to their understanding, they were adding knowledge, they were growing at that time. But it wasn't until they reached the next town when you opened their eyes and they saw that they were walking next to their Lord. It was Jesus Christ that had been teaching them and walking side by side with them that entire journey. Lord, there are many in this room, I trust, who can relate in some small way to that story. As we come to Christ, we look back and we see that you had been walking side by side with us through our life, teaching us things that we didn't even realize the extent of how significant they were, who it was that was guiding us, protecting us, steering us, preventing certain things, allowing others, till we came to that moment of realization that Jesus Christ is our Lord, our Messiah, that he was buried, and but he was risen again, that he was crucified on our behalf, that he took our sins and he bore our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and he suffered the just wrath of a holy God, so that a loving God now might extend to us eternal life. And Lord, I thank you for those in this room that can relate to that revelation that we've had and experienced, like those on the road to Emmaus, where we've seen with our spirit's eye who Jesus is and what his death and what his resurrection means for us and our eternal future. Lord, if there's any that fellowship this morning who have not had that heart level awakening, only you can accomplish a miracle so grand. Only you, by the power of your spirit, can open spiritual blind eyes to see. Lord, may it be so this morning. I pray that you would use your word and use the relationships within your body to accomplish such a thing. Many of us will leave and spend time with family this week, and I pray that we would take the gospel with us, understanding if we are privileged to see among our relationships, any come to Christ, that it is a work of the Spirit of God and nothing of our doing. The same way it was when we bowed the knee and confessed your Lordship and surrendered ourselves to you and confessed our sin and exchanged your holiness for our wickedness. That glorious moment when we realized the cross was true for us as it is true in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a privilege to share Easter with you this morning. And I hope I convey an attitude of humility and fear as I read the word and dare to make some explanations and expound on it to you this morning. I hope that the Holy Spirit uses me in spite of myself. I would like to just draw a few passages to your attention this morning to be ready to turn to. The first one is in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. The fourth book is Numbers. So if you would go to chapter 17, that's where we'll start in a few moments. The second passage to bookmark is Matthew chapters 27 and 28. And Lord willing, as we have time, we'll touch in Hebrews as well. Hebrews, perhaps chapter 7, could be the first passage in that book to go to. The title of this morning's message is Greater Glory. From Exodus to Easter, we're going to try to explore some of the greater glory of God that is revealed in a few events in Exodus, but most of all in the events of Easter that we celebrate in this Easter Sunday. The reason we're using some Old Testament references this morning is this message is a bridge from our Good Friday service, and if you weren't there, I'll just give you a brief recap. Good Friday we spent with Lifespring Church in Crosby, and we explored Numbers chapter 16, back to back with the crucifixion account. And if you're not familiar with Numbers 16, it is the story of Korah's rebellion. There were those that rose up in insurrection against the God-delegated authority to Moses and Aaron among his people at the time. Moses was their leader, physically and governmentally. He is showing them God's ways. He was mediating through God's revelation to him, his law. And then Aaron was the high priest. He was the leader of God's people spiritually. Both offices were symbolic of Christ. And both were meant to teach the people a whole lot about God's nature. But there were many that fellowshipped among those early children of God, the Israelites, who did not recognize the significance of God's appointed, delegated, official authority in at least those two positions. Among them, a man named Korah, who was able to rally a coalition of many disaffected. They felt disenfranchised individuals, and they staged a coup, and they made their rebellious position known to the leaders at that time. But unlike their impetuous rebellion, Moses and Aaron took their grievance straight to the Lord. They prayed. They said, God, we have a problem. They poured out their heart and this potential mutiny before the Lord and asked him what they would have him do, what he would have them do, excuse me. God gave them specific instructions, and Moses, as I imagine, with a trembling voice, gave those instructions to the people. A couple of times he pleaded on behalf of the future, the livelihood and the very lives of his people, that God would be merciful. He was standing in the gap for a people that didn't deserve it. And we even see in his role a picture of our Lord Christ as Moses prayed that God would be merciful and spare some at least of the judgment that these people deserved. Well, there was judgment meted out on that day. If you remember the dramatic story, an earthquake shook the ground, a chasm, a ravine opened in front of all the people, and as that earth shook and split, the rebellious men of Korah and those who had allied themselves in this insurrection, rebellious against God ultimately, and his delegated authority, were swallowed alive in an earthquake. The Bible records they were swallowed alive to Sheol, which is the Old Testament biblical word for hell. An earthquake came in judgment that swallowed thousands alive to hell. The next day, the people still hadn't learned their lesson. Many of them had not. They accused Moses and Aaron themselves of killing the people. Well, this time, God's judgment came in the form of a plague. And as fast as he could, Aaron, commissioned by Moses, ran out to pray on behalf of the people. For 14,700 of them, it was too late. They shared the same fate as the sons of Korah, who had been swallowed in that earthquake, and there's also a devouring fire, and then there was this plague that killed thousands again. There were lessons to be learned at this time for them today, for those people then, as there are lessons for us to learn today. And we ventured to propose that one of the lessons for you and I to take away from those accounts in the Old Testament is this: the harshest judgment passages of the Old Testament underscore the scope of what Jesus did on the cross. What Jesus became and what he endured on our behalf is better understood when we see the wicked heart of man and the judgment that sin deserves with each one of those passages, those shocking passages in the Old Testament. We ventured an answer to the question, is the God of the old different than the God of the new? My understanding of Jesus is compassionate, meek, mild, but I see a harsh, judgmental God in the Old Testament. Is there a disparity there? And the answer is no. There is a harsh judgment, just as harsh, I would venture to say even more so, as that earthquake that swallowed souls alive that day of Korah's rebellion. And it was the cross itself. The judgment that Jesus bore, the pain that he took on, the sin that he became on your behalf, if you are a confessing believer in the room today, is better understood when we see the shocking reality of our sin and what it deserves in a story such as that of the Korah rebellion. We sought to find three parallels between that story and the New Testament story, recognizing in our Good Friday service that the cross makes all the difference. And some beautiful facts are these. Number one, the earthquake of judgment swallowed souls alive to hell at that rebellion. But there was another earthquake at the crucifixion that we read of in Matthew 27, and the effect was entirely different. And remember, the cross makes all the difference. We read of this second earthquake in Matthew 27:51. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Listen to what happened after this earthquake in verse 52. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The earthquake of judgment under Cordas swallowed souls alive to hell. The earthquake at Jesus' crucifixion demonstrated not judgmental power, but resurrection power as well. Souls were released from the ground. They came up out of their tombs. And we see the cross made all the difference. Suddenly the earthquake brought resurrection, whereas before it had brought damnation. God's justice and his love were fulfilled in that one act, Jesus' death on the cross, such that the result could be resurrected future to look forward to for you and I and every believing saint of old who is raised on that momentous day. Could you imagine being there? We will be there one day. The second point of parallel that we looked at is God had Moses and Aaron do a few things so that people would not forget that judgment on the day of Korah. Censers are a long pole. They're made of brass or gold. There's incense put in the top, and they're instruments that were used in that day for worship. There's 250 censers that were carried by rebellious chieftains of God's people. God gave specific instructions that all of them would be collected, gathered up, and craftsmen were commissioned to hammer those censers into plating. Those instruments of false worship and rebellion became plating that covered the altar in the tabernacle of God. And the message was this: let this plating be a sign to you, reading "no trespassing." There is to be no outsider to come in to presume himself worthy of the presence of God, save that of the priesthood of the Old Testament. Well, I'm here to announce, because the cross makes all the difference, that a second event took place the day that Jesus died, just as symbolic and just as rich and meaningful, but with a hopeful message. We've read this verse already. I'll read it again. Matthew 27:51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. We know what happened next. But as we think of that plating around the altar as a sign that said no outsider allowed, and then when Christ died, the temple, the curtain that separated the holiest place from only one person, or from everybody except one person, the high priest, was torn from top to bottom, and a new sign was placed. As it were, in lieu of no trespassing, now we read, there is a new and living way. Enter into the holiest place by the blood of your Savior Jesus Christ, into, freely, boldly, the presence of the Almighty God. Be you Jew or Gentile alike, only confess faith in the power that tore that curtain from top to bottom. This is what we read as we connect the old to the new. And these are the revelations that are there for us to mine and behold as we consider Good Friday and Easter. Now, that leads us to the resurrection. I'd like to bring you back to Numbers and pick up on a third sign that we touched on just briefly at our Good Friday service. Following these events that I just described for you, namely the earthquake that swallowed people alive, the fire that consumed 250 men offering incense, and the plague that killed another 14,700, God instituted a ceremony and a sign, an additional one for the people, so that they would never again dispute or doubt his law in regard to his priesthood. We read of these instructions in Numbers 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs, according to their father's houses. 12 staffs, write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name." As you recall, Aaron was the high priest appointed by God to intercede on behalf of the people. So these 12 staffs representing the chiefs of the tribes and Aaron's staff of Levi were collected. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Verse 4. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's house, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. And then notice in verse 8 what happened. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. We see here in this story that God would settle the dispute and establish once and for all who was his appointed priest, so that insurrection may not happen again. If they were to take note of this moment, take these staffs. If you think of a staff like a walking stick, a tree, it has no life. It's dead. It's used for a different purpose now. It just is so much bark and wood. All these 12 dead staffs and Aaron's were placed before the Lord. And that night, while people were sleeping, resurrection power touched one of the staffs. And new life sprouted forth from that dead stick. And it not only budded, it produced fruit. And that next morning, everyone could look and behold, resurrection power. God had brought life back into that staff, and it had produced almonds. And that budded tree, that staff, was placed back before the Lord's presence as a sign never to doubt his assigned roles. Never to doubt that if you want to be in God's good graces, you better do it his way. And so you never forget, I am the only one who has the power to bring life back from the dead. Move forward, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 28. I know you know where we're going with this as we can compare the parallels of this account with the crucifixion followed by the resurrection. But read with those thoughts in mind this account in Matthew 28:1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the purposes of this message, earthquake number 3. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. I would invite you, with that narrative in mind, to turn to the explanation in Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus has said, another verse you could write down for future reference, in John 2:18-22, people were asking him, basically, by what power and authority do you do these things? This after he had cleansed the temple, turned over the money changers, thrown out the businessmen who are profiting in that holy place. He had said, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. They asked him, by what authority do you do these things? And he gave them a sign to look for. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. It was a mystery to some who listened in, but the disciples knew after he rose again that he was speaking of his own body. Jesus was telling the people, if you want to know proof that I am priest, that I am king, and that I am prophet, then just wait. One day soon I will die, and 3 short days later, I will be raised from the dead. This to signify he was not just a priest according to the order of Aaron, but as we'll soon read, by the power of an indestructible life, the one and only high priest and sacrifice for man's sin for all time. This is what Hebrews builds on, this concept, as we read in chapter 7, verses 11 through 18. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident, verse 15, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Melchizedek, another mysterious figure of the Old Testament, he has no recorded birth and no recorded death. By way at least of analogy, the author of Hebrews reminds us of that man and says another has come in his spiritual lineage, Jesus Christ, who was and who is and who is to come, who cannot be kept in the grave, who by the power of an indestructible life is anointed God's priest forever. He fulfilled, completed, and made obsolete the law. And he is the only and forever mediator between God and man. Aaron's rod that budded showed by the power of the resurrecting ability of God that we should look to that priesthood until the one to whom it prophesied came. And Jesus' resurrection showed us by the power of resurrection evident in his very body that he was here. Point number one of this message, the reality of death set the stage for the greater glory of resurrection life and power. All of this to make that summary statement, the reality of death set the stage for the greater glory of resurrection, life, and power. How premature of the demons, how premature of the powers of the time to celebrate at that moment when Jesus was hung on the cross. How presumptuous, how insane the mockers as they jeered and cursed at him and said, "If you be the Son of God, come down from that cross," because in 3 days they would be proved idiots, morons, fools, and stupid when he who had the power over death and the grave didn't just skirt death, didn't just escape death, but show that he had power over it when the grave could no longer hold him inside. The reality of death set the stage for the greater glory of Easter by resurrection, life, and power, evident the third day after Jesus was crucified for our sins. Point number two, again the title, Greater Glory, both from Exodus and Easter, we're exploring how God sets things up to showcase himself, his character, and his glory. A second way he has chosen to do it in the story of Easter is this. Upon final analysis, as we've mentioned briefly already, the enemies of God inadvertently serve to amplify his greater glory. Upon final analysis, when the last word is in, and Jesus by his resurrection has the last laugh, as it were, and will ultimately triumph, rule, and reign at the great white throne judgment at the end of all history, this analysis will be true to all as it is by faith for the believers who take it now. Upon final analysis, the enemies of God inadvertently serve to amplify his greater glory. If you would turn with me in this same book of Hebrews back a few chapters. The one difficult thing about using Hebrews around the time of Easter is this. Where do you start and where do you end? The book is so rich. I've chosen a few passages, but the whole book bears reading as we compare the Old Testament to the New and seek to see how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection seamlessly ties the whole covenant together. Hebrews 3 verse 1 says this, and remember, we're recalling the Old Testament and the New, so the rebellion of Korah, the faithfulness of Moses, and the testimony of Jesus are all in view here. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Remember the title, Greater Glory. Jesus counted more worthy of glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. The passage goes on to say, do not harden your hearts. As in the rebellion in the days of the wilderness, it goes on to say, fellowship together and remember that Jesus and Moses, that their glory is seen as adversity showed by their faithfulness, a greater glory. And then the call is for us to do the same. And verse 13, but exhort one another daily as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is written. And it goes on again to say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. Later in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. I believe the message here is this. The reason Moses is remembered, and the reason he is a testimony to us, and more than Moses, the reason Jesus we look to as the author and finisher and triumphant figurehead of our faith, the reason that is there is both of these men and everyone else who had faith. They had aligned themselves with the finished work of God from before the foundation of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 26, I believe, don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels and judge the men who are condemning me now? Don't you know that I retain that kind of power? But a greater work is being declared here than the judgment of Korah's day. And God's word must be and will be fulfilled, and I am the living word of God. And thus he would endure the cross on our behalf and far surpass the glory of Moses' faithfulness by being our great high priest. And I submit to you, when people planned and schemed against Christ, as I'll lead you back to Matthew 27, to try to thwart God's plans, to try to mock what he had prepared since the beginning, since before this world was created, every attempt on their behalf to thwart God's plan only ended up serving his greater glory. As we read in Matthew 27, verse 62, next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. 65. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Here, the enemies of God were inadvertently playing into the hand of his eventual and soon evident greater glory. Because now, when Jesus was seen as risen from the dead, he had gotten through a stone, a seal, and armed guards. The very opposite of what they intended would prove to be true. If they had simply left the tomb alone, maybe the rumors they spread would have had some traction. But because they whipped up an army, they went forward with guards, they set a steel, they made it as secure as they humanly knew how. Now they had inadvertently served God's greater glory. It was, without a doubt, a miracle when Jesus was actually revealed as risen from the dead. They had played into the hands of God's greater glory. This is awesome to me as I see God's sovereignty and how he is not just one step ahead, but he's an eternity ahead of every plan and scheme of the devil and man and government and every power you or I can imagine. We don't often feel that way, but we can feel empowered and confident, as Hebrews says, as we read a record like this and see how God might use the plans of the evil one for his greater glory. Three words, you could write these down: seal, stone, and sword. It was so interesting to me in this brief phrase that these were the three measures that the leaders took to make sure that the tomb was secure, verse 66. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. There was a seal, as you know, a stamp representing the authority of the empire, and by the way, arguably the most authoritative, influential, powerful empire ever known to man before or since. This was Rome, after all. I believe during the time of the Pax Romana, where more influence of one government was spread, as I say, arguably across the earth than perhaps any other time in history. That was the authority that was represented by that seal that was stuck right there on that stone. There was another way that they made it secure. They put the stone itself there. They were trusting that the forces of nature, a stone too heavy for any man or casual disciple or conspiring contingency to move, this stone was heavy and it was in place and it ensured and secured that a few disciples couldn't go in the night, roll it away, steal his body, and then make believe that Jesus rose from the dead. There was a stone. There's also a sword. There was armed guards there. Those that if you even approached and tried to do any of those two things, they would kill you first and ask questions later. A seal, a stone, and a sword were utilized by the powers of that time to make sure that God's plans would fail. The seal represents the laws of men, and that seal was broken by our Lord. That stone represents the forces of nature, and it was removed by our God. And that sword represents the best of the power that tyrants can muster, and they were disarmed by a single angel, by our Heavenly Father. So, what is the message? That neither the laws of men, the forces of nature, or the power of tyrants had the authority or the ability to keep our Savior in the grave. When he broke that seal, the stone was moved away and the guards were set prostrate on their faces and their armor and their weapons clattering about them. It showed that Jesus was Lord in more ways than you might think on the first reading. Jesus was Lord over every attempt and usurpation of man's authority that we could possibly imagine. There was nothing that could keep him in the grave. This point is made further, I think, strong to me as we consider the state of Jesus' resurrection body. We know that when he was risen from the dead, the state of his body was different than before. He could now pass through walls. In other words, we're quite certain that Jesus could have passed right through that tomb without the stone being moved, without the guards being even surprised, even invisible to them. He could have been resurrected, assumed out of that tomb, and translated miles away, as we see all those events taking place in the 40 days which he walked the earth after he was risen. But God had plans at this event. He was going to declare his sovereign authority. So the seal of man's laws were broken. The stone representing the forces of nature was overcome, and the swords of tyrants were disarmed. And Jesus is unequivocally undeniably Lord in that moment. Upon final analysis, the enemies of God inadvertently serve to amplify his greater glory. Praise be to God. Final point. The words of the cynics and naysayers have been eclipsed by the greater glory of God's words. This point is similar, but I find it interesting as we go on to read that there was a word that went out, and there were anti-disciples, as it were, that were motivated and paid as mercenaries to spread lies about the events that were taking place here. And in the end, their words, that is, of the cynics and the naysayers, they have been eclipsed. It is clear in history and clear in the Word by the greater glory of God's Word. Note in 28 verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So you see what happened here? This was a deceptive commission. The deceivers had commissioned a group that would go out and spread an anti-gospel. They would say that his body was stolen. They would try to spread rumors. They would try to counter the truth. Were they successful? To some extent, one might think they are, as we see that that story spread even to that day. But back to back with that false, deceptive commission, we have what we know as the Great Commission and verses 16 through 20, and I'll let you be the judge which commission was more successful. Jesus said this to his disciples after he had risen from the dead in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, and this phrase is no surprise in light of what we've just studied, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then the commission, 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It was today, and it was then, as it was of the rebellion of Korah, the naysayers and the cynics became a byword, an object lesson of what not to do. Whereas God's glory, the greater glory triumphing at both moments in history, had the last word, the final word, and far eclipsed the plans of the cynics and naysayers. Recently, well, I'll mention this before I use that example. Just two references for you. We won't turn there today. Psalm 77 and Psalm 78 both use the example of rebellion in the wilderness, God guiding his people and showing himself triumphant over rebellion as an example of how to train the next generation and how to act and how to know what the kingdom of God looks like, how to respect your fathers and your elders. What am I saying of Exodus? Well, the rebellious people of Korah thought they were just as good as Moses, just as good as Aaron. But what happened in the final analysis is the things that they stood for and even were killed for, they later became the homeschool curriculum of the day. Parents would take that example and teach their children the importance of honoring their fathers and mothers. Because if you don't, you deserve the same judgment as those of Korah who were swallowed straight to hell. Think of if we shared those words with our children. The obedience track record might increase a little bit around the home. I encourage you to read Psalm 77 and 78 as we apply the gospel even in our own homes. But that was the testimony of the Exodus account. And I ask you again, how much more glory and more power would the testimony of Jesus' resurrection have as the great commissioned disciples were faithful to bring these words? And we know the answer. You and I are here because of what they did. You know, there was a movie recently, I haven't seen it, called The Da Vinci Code. And it has sold a lot of tickets. And it may be, as I'm told, it challenged the authority of the count of the Gospels in some degree or whatever. But on my analysis, the best I can determine, I think that movie sold for its entertainment value. Not so much the value of its truth, not even close. Why do I say that? Well, there's two questions to illustrate my answer. One is, how many churches do you know are meeting today with a rich tradition and a firm commitment to preach today that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Not many that I know of. There aren't many churches that meet and follow the example of those who are paid by the officials of the day to say Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Yet here we are in a Bible-believing, Great Commission-following group of believers echoing the very same words they said. I'm telling you, the cynics and naysayers, their words have no power. They are ultimately defeated and eclipsed by the word, by the glory of our God. A second question, how many people do you know, whereas they might doubt the reality of Christ, is just an average man, a good teacher, whatever. I respect some things he said, but I can't abide by his claims to be the only way, truth, and life, to be the Son of God. It's a little ridiculous in my mind. How many people might confess that truth are also willing to die for it? There are very few that I know of, again. By these two measures, we can see the superior power of the Word of God written on the tables of the hearts of His disciples who are bringing the Great Commission forward some 2,000 years later. While the cynics are proven over and again fools and are silenced by the endurance of God's Word, even though we die for the sake of our belief, historically and maybe even today, that might be a reality. It certainly is in other nations. What does that show? It shows that they have a belief, a certainty within their heart they're willing to go to the grave for. And what does that say of the truth we bear? It says much more than a cynic who is willing to doubt from the halls of academia, but may not be so willing to be burned at the stake for the same. As we bring this message to a close, perhaps the Lord can give us a greater perspective of the truth that we bear. I was listening to the radio 2 days ago, Good Friday, and it was illustrative to me. You know, I think there can be no doubt that our culture is increasingly pagan, whereas before we made many more allowances in the order of our week. Think of the Sabbath and the holidays we choose to close our businesses in honor. I think it can be demonstrated that we're increasingly pagan as a culture. That being said, there was an interesting newscast. A man who was a season ticket holder, I presume, of a baseball team in New York, I think, was interviewed by ABC News. And as a testimony to our degrading culture, baseball opener now starts on Good Friday. It would have been a fearful thing to consider not too many years ago, I'm sure. But to the credit of ABC News in this brief moment in time, and to the credit of the man who was interviewed, he said, yeah, even though I'm a season ticket holder, I'll be missing this game. After all, the Mets didn't die for my sins. And I don't know what it was about that statement that made me choke up at the time and even brings tears to my eyes right now. I think it's the perspective that it gives me. The Mets didn't die for my sins. And then knowing how much my own heart and our culture is corruptible by the things that we call entertainment and that the things that we call worthy of pursuit and contemplation and wholeheartedly chasing with our affections, be it baseball or otherwise, just one example of many. As we hear just that clear statement echoed by one man in our day, it reminds us of how sharp of a contrast we are called to have with the degrading world around. How seriously we are to take the Great Commission. This is one example. There's many. I was reading another book called The Christian History of the Constitution of the United States of America. I'm going to go ahead and hold this up to impress you as if I've read it all. I've read maybe two chapters. But that was enough to know that we have a heritage that we are dishonoring today. There were pilgrims who were willing to suffer for their faith. I read some quotes in our Wednesday meeting for the last 2 weeks from that book. And there were congregations that met at the threat of themselves being removed from their families, from their fortunes, and many had to suffer that threat. But a quote from that book by a contemporary historian at the date of our founding made a very interesting statement. He said, "By what they suffered, their cause became famous." By what they suffered, their cause became famous. Here they had a group of a small church meeting on the plains You know, outside of the edifices of academia, intelligentsia, there were just commoners like you or I, and some were smart. I mean, there were those of noble among them, but they all saw an equal duty under God to uphold his standards of truth. The question was asked not just by what they suffered, but what they knew and were convicted of. How did it come to be that people of noble descent and commoners had such a clear understanding and common conviction, which they would die for something that to us would be so trivial? And the writer of the history at the time said, you can come to no other honest conclusion, but by the preaching of that ancient gospel, every man had a conviction and an understanding of their role in relationship to the world as they brought the Great Commission to their day. They did suffer for it, and by their suffering, their cause became famous. And by their suffering, this nation was birthed. And we forget their suffering today, but more than that, we've forgotten the suffering of our Lord Christ. Save for a remnant, who gathers this morning around the true meaning of Easter. Now, I would like to close this message with an appeal. If you feel in your heart that you have dishonored your Heavenly Father most of all, and other fathers who have stood in that long line of faithful servants, like Moses the Pilgrims and even that Mets fan, as we close in prayer, I would invite you to pour your heart out before the Lord in repentance, because there is nothing else to do. You deserve, as I would and have in that same position, that the very concrete foundation of this building split in two right down this aisle and swallow me alive to hell should I deny God's only way to heaven. And I and you have no right to deserve that end unless we place our faith in his suffering, death, and see his resurrection as the seal of what he accomplished. Close your eyes, if you would, with me. Father, I pray as we lay our hearts and lives down and honestly search the depths of our soul right now that you would, by the power of your Spirit, bring us to the point of decision by your sovereign hand, the kind of decision that would lead us, like one who has seen the horror of our sin, the reality of the judgment that it deserves, and then with the largest sigh of relief and the most glorious gasp of awe, watches our Savior be crucified for our sin. And then, Lord, I pray that these hearts that are right now bowed before your Lordship would skip a beat of excitement and joy, looking forward to their own resurrection, as they know, reading the account of your scripture this morning, that you are Lord and have triumphed over everything. And you now rule and reign, and all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to you. Lord, I pray that not a single person that leaves this service today would not be aligned with the purposes that you have prepared before creation itself. I pray, Lord, that we, all of us, by a sovereign move of your Spirit, would join you one day in that conquering throng who will have the last word of history before the judgment seat of our Almighty God. Because at that day, the last door will close and there will be no more appeal. Heaven's stands will be full. The harvest will be reaped. And we will worship forever at the throne of our God. Lord, let these words ring true in our heart. If there are any who need to hear them standing outside the faith, let them no longer be an outsider, but count themselves among the beloved by the blood of your Son, and let them tell somebody they know is a Christian of the decision that they've made in this hour. In Jesus' holy name, amen.